As you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 for our passage this morning, Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, read verses 1 through 5 this morning as we continue our study of the book of Habakkuk. I hope you're getting more familiar with the minor prophets. It'd be good to read through them all and get a sense of what they're about. So what we've seen so far as we've been walking through the book of Habakkuk is that Habakkuk is lamenting to God. He is making his complaint to God. He is looking out at his world. He's looking out at Judah and Jerusalem and looking out at God's own people and seeing this wickedness abounding with them where they're not even obeying the law. The law is paralyzed. And he complains first to God, saying, God, where are you? What are you doing about this wickedness? Are you not going to punish this? And then God answers him. And what is God's answer? He's going to raise up the Babylonians, this bitter and hasty nation that's going to come and attack Judah and Jerusalem. They are going to carry out God's judgment on Judah as they have walked in wickedness. Now, Habakkuk complains again, we looked at last week, because in his mind, he's perplexed because he's having a theological problem here where he knows that God is holy. He knows that God is holy and God is set apart from evil. But he also sees that God is using this bitter and hasty, wicked nation of Babylon that is more wicked even than Judah itself to come and punish Judah. And he can't seem to balance this out, so he complains again. And what we're going to look at today in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is the Lord's answer. It is not what you would expect. You might would hope, even as you're thinking about these things yourself, that God would give a detailed plan and say, this is why bad things happen in the world. He doesn't really do that. But he tells Habakkuk, the main point of what we're going to see in these verses is that the righteous one shall live by faith. So let's read these first five verses and then we'll dive into it. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is Habakkuk speaking. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. This is the Lord's answer. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you that you are just and you are right, and we thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, we thank you that you are good and that you have provided salvation for those of us who believe the gospel. We thank you that you sent Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, taking our place on the cross so that we might be forgiven by you. Lord, we thank you that we can be justified by faith. We thank you, Lord, that we cannot come to you and say, look at our good works, look at all that we've done, because we can never do enough, but you have made it possible for us to know grace through faith. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, we thank you for the word of God, and we just pray that you will make sense of this text to us today as we walk through it and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Technical difficulties here. Okay. So, Habakkuk has made his plea to God. Now all he can simply do is wait upon the Lord. He is waiting upon the Lord. Despite having this urgent and overwhelming complaint to God that seemed to be the most important thing in the world, the most important thing in all the land, he still had to wait for God's answer. Sometimes we feel like the thing that we're struggling with is so overwhelming and all-consuming, and God is not there, or God is not answering. God is not working on our timetable. But God's timing is perfect, and he will answer in his way when he is ready. But what we need to do is do what Habakkuk did and watch and wait. We cannot force God to work upon our own schedule. So Habakkuk stands at his watch post, at his tower. He stations himself at his tower and he looks out to see what God will say. Habakkuk was keeping watch like a watchman, a military watchman would do, who would stand on the wall and look out over the land. He would scan the horizon looking for the enemy to come. So when you do this, this watchman on the wall, you can't go to sleep, right? You can't look at Facebook or play video games on your phone. That's just a joke. But you have to look out on the horizon. There is no rest. There is no sleep. There is no breaks. You look out on the horizon looking for the enemy, looking at the slightest movement upon the horizon so that you can know when the enemy is coming. And for Habakkuk, he was like that, looking for the answer for God. He was awake. He was alert. He was attentive. And he was scanning out, waiting on the answer for the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about this is we don't have any idea how long he had to wait. We don't know. It could have been years. We don't know how long he had to wait on the Lord to answer his request, but the Lord did in his own time. Now, he didn't simply say, God is not responding, so I must formulate my own theological understanding of all these questions that I have. He doesn't say that. He doesn't form his own philosophy of evil or his own understanding of this theological conundrum that he's in. He prepares himself to hear from God's word. He is like panting for God's word to hear what God will say on this subject. So we, likewise, are very much like him. We are completely dependent upon hearing and understanding from God alone. We need to hear from him. We need to hear from God. Now, we don't know exactly how God communicated to Habakkuk. It's called a vision. So does that mean it was something that he saw? Was it a vision that he saw with his eyes? Or was it did he hear directly from the voice of God? Was it something that he heard? Or was he sitting there and somehow in the still small voice of his inner being, God communicated this to him? We don't know exactly. But we have to think about it. How do we hear from God? How do we prepare ourselves to hear from God? How do we station ourselves on a tower? What does that mean for us? Now, many of you, most of you, a lot of you, and a lot of Christians will quickly say, well, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, right? Is that true? Well, God, we have the Holy Spirit, right? If you're a believer, if you've repented and believed the gospel and you've been converted to Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. But what else do you have dwelling inside of you? Sin, right? You're not fully set free from sin yet until Christ comes again or you go to him. So inside of you, you have the Spirit of God pushing you towards obedience to the Word of God, and you have the indwelling sin that remains within you. You have the old man, and you have the new man. So you have competing voices in your head. Now, some of you, that's encouraging. Like, well, I finally know what's going on there, right? Competing voices in your head. How do we distinguish the voice of God? How do we understand what God is saying to us versus what the flesh is saying to us. We need something objective outside of ourselves to lead us to discern the will of God as we are waiting on Him and preparing ourselves to hear from Him. So what do we have? Some of you are wanting to raise your Bibles up. I know it. We have the Word of God. The Spirit of God does not work independently from the Word of God. If you want to hear from God, read the Word of God. I saw a post on Facebook when I was on my tower looking out, you know, looked at Facebook for a minute. And I saw this post that said, that it was a picture and it had had a man standing there looking up to the heavens and said, "God, why won't you speak to me?" And out of the clouds, a big hand was handing a Bible down to the guy. "Said, I have spoken to you," right? God speaks to us through the Word of God. So to prepare yourself to hear from the Word of God, to do like Habakkuk did, to station yourself on the tower, to look out, scan the horizon, waiting for God to move, you have to learn this book. You have to read it, study it, examine it. You have to hear it taught and hear it taught correctly. And you have to commit yourself to Bible study. Read it. But even beyond that, God has given us grace in the church because we have each other. We have a theological community of faith where we can discern the scriptures together and learn how to apply them to our lives together. Because here's the thing, sometimes I'm blind to my own sin and I need a brother or a sister to help me see more clearly. We learn together. So here's the thing. A community of faith, a church committed to the Word of God as the source of all truth and committed to each other in discipleship relationships, that is a powerful weapon in the hand of our God. That's what we are striving to be more and more and more. We're seeing it happening, but we want to be more and more type of people. So, if you want to hear the voice of God, if you want to prepare yourself to hear the voice of God, commit yourself to the Word of God. Now, one of the reasons why I emphasize this so much is because it matters deeply for the unity of the church. Because I know some churches where they say, if someone says, you know, I've prayed about it, and the Spirit of God says we should do this, and that's like the trump card. Well, how can you argue with that? He prayed about it, and the Spirit of God said this. Well, what if a person over here says, well, I prayed about it, and the Spirit of God said to do this? Is the Spirit of God at war with himself? Is he leading in two separate directions? Somebody's wrong. Somebody's wrong. Hey, listen, hey, I'm serious right now. Be very careful about saying, God said to me to do this. Be careful about saying that if it's not in God's Word. So, enough about that. We must be dependent upon God's Word and what it says. The Lord responded to Habakkuk's complaint in verse 2 with two imperatives. First, he says, write the vision, and then he says, make it plain. God's answer is so important that he wants the prophet to write it down. Write it down so it can be remembered and so that others can hear it. And now here we are reading it. He tells him to write it down on tablets. Now, we don't know exactly what those tablets were or what they were made of. They were probably not iPads, you know, but he says this word for tablets is the same word that's used for the tablets of the Ten Commandments. So they're probably tablets of stone, tablets of mud or clay or something like that. But he said, write it clear, make the vision plain, make it easy to understand. Why? So that the righteous people left in Judah can run. Can run, in other words, so that they can live well in light of the impending destruction that's coming by the hand of the Babylonians. Make it plain. make it clear so that the one who reads it can run, even though destruction, famine, the sword, all these things are coming. Write it plain so they can run. He says the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will come and it will not delay. Now, the thing is that more than likely it did delay. We don't know exactly when Habakkuk received this vision, but we know that Babylon didn't actually come and destroy Jerusalem until like 587 BC. So he may have had to wait 20 years or something for this. The point is not that God's going to act immediately, but the point is that God has set a time, and when that time comes, it's going to happen. God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He is sovereign and in control. He knows past, present, and future, and he will act according to his plan. So, it will not be thwarted. So, for the righteous living in the land, they can trust that God will act, that God's plan will happen. Now, interesting thing, thinking about this, we know what God's overall plan is, right? It's to build a people who will love each other and worship him, right? And sometimes what God's plan, what we read about and his what happens, it almost seems to be a reversal of his overall plan. Because he says, you know, instead of like protecting you in the land, I'm going to come and smash you and scatter you. I'm going to come bring judgment and discipline on you. And it almost seems like it's a little bit of a reversal of what God's overall plan is. You know, it's certainly not what something that I would think that this is a good idea. But he is sovereign and in control, and he is working his plan, no matter if it seems right or not to us. You know, I can see, I came in yesterday, I shouldn't tell you this, because it will reveal my heart, but I came in yesterday to the church, and there's a leak in our ceiling. And there's a spot, I didn't even see it, my wife pointed it out to me. I wish I wouldn't have seen it. Just kidding. But I climbed up in the attic, which was quite the task. I didn't know my body could contort like that. I felt like a gymnast climbing through the rafters. And I found out that there's a leak in one of our things up there. It's probably not a huge deal. It's probably something I can fix. But it's easy to see things like this, and it's just one thing after another. And these things that seem to just get in the way a little bit, I'm like, Lord, I want to be focused on doing other things, ministry, reaching people with the gospel, and doing all these things. And then we've got to fix the roof. We've got to fix the sprinklers. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. There's all these things. And it's like, Lord, is this your plan or not? What is your plan? Well, through all the zigzags and all the back and forths and the two steps forward and the one step back and all that, God is working his plan. And it may be to humble me a little bit. I don't know. Beginning to think that. He has a plan, and he is teaching us, even through the smallest things like this drip from our roof, he is teaching us, Renewal Church, he is teaching us to trust him on a deeper level. He is working all things to his glory, and he is sovereign no matter what happens. Now, verse 4. Verse 4 is the heart of the whole prophecy of Habakkuk. And it really becomes the heart of New Testament theology, and even it's the impetus behind the Great Reformation that started 500 years ago this year as Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg in 1517. This one verse is the climax of his whole oracle that he was to deliver to Judah. There's impending judgment. There's destruction coming. And he says, the righteous one shall live by faith. And first he sets up a contrast between the hasty Babylonian and the righteous person. He says, the Babylonian, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. the Babylonian. He is filled with pride and arrogance. He worships his nets and makes sacrifices to his dragnet. He is puffed up because he thinks he's in control. He thinks he can glide through life living in any such way that he wishes. He is a law unto himself. He submits to no one and he trusts in no God. And many of the people in our world are even on this very path, are they not? Trust in our success, trust in their wealth and their passions. They are a law unto themselves and they submit to no one. This way of living leads to death. This is a contrast of the person of faith. This is the opposite of being faithful, is living as if you are in control of your whole life. Pride, arrogance. But the righteous one shall live by faith. The righteous are not cowardly, but courageous as they trust in the promises of God, despite the wickedness in Judah, despite the worse wickedness in Babylon, despite the Lord's punishment, despite the sufferings that they will most certainly endure, despite seeing their own people killed by the sword, exiled to be slaves in a foreign land, or to be starved out by famine in their own city, they will live by faith. Now, as you would expect, or as I would expect, with such an important verse, there's different ways that it could be read. It could be read to say, he will live by faith, or it could be read to say, he will live by his faithfulness. And still others say that it could be that he will live by God's faithfulness. But I think for Habakkuk, I think either one of these is essentially the same. I don't think that it's talking about God's faithfulness, because our faith is rooted in God's faithfulness anyway. Faith is a gift of God's grace. It's not something that you just conjure up on your own. If you have faith today in the gospel, it's because God gave it to you. It's a grace. It is a gift of God's grace if you believe the gospel. You rejoice in him because he is faithful. You give all the glory back to him. We can live by faith and we can be faithful because God is eternally faithful to his promises. And this faith that we have, that we live by, it's not a stagnant faith that does nothing. It is a faith that works. It is a faith that expresses itself in action. One scholar says this about this faith in Habakkuk. He says, it is one's own inner attitude and the conduct it produces. Simple enough, right? It's your inner attitude towards God and then the conduct that it produces. It refers to sincerity, faithfulness, reliability, and stability. Stability. God is calling the righteous people of Judah to be faithful and stable in the midst of this certain suffering and conquest that's coming and of all the wickedness around them. So Habakkuk was not to just sit around and wait for fire to fall from heaven on his enemies. He was to live a life of faithfulness to his faithful God. Now, this theme of the righteous shall live by faith is picked up in a major way in the New Testament. You can read about it in Romans and in Galatians and also in Hebrews. So first of all, as we think about this in the whole canon of Scripture, to be righteous doesn't mean that you have created some righteousness of your own. You can never just build up your own sense of morality or your own good works and then call yourself righteous. Now, people do that in our world, and it's because they don't understand sin or the depth of their own depravity. This righteousness refers to a granted righteousness or an imputed righteousness. In the gospel, we receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift when we repent and believe the gospel. It's not a righteousness that is our own. It is His righteousness. When you read the Gospels and you read about Jesus living a perfect life, and you read about God speaking from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," that should give you a lot of joy. It should give you a lot of joy. You know why? Because at the cross, our filth and sin and guilt is exchanged with Christ's righteousness. If you repent and believe the gospel, what you have, what He has given you, is the very righteousness of Christ. So when God says from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," He's saying that about you as well. Not because you're anything special at all, or because you've done this or that or whatever, but because if you have repented and believed the gospel, Christ has given you His righteousness. So God can look upon you, Christian, follower of Christ, He can look upon you and say, "This is my son or my daughter in whom I am well pleased." That should give you a lot of joy, by the way, right? Because you know your heart, don't you? This is a granted righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness, and it means that we can have a restored relationship with God because our sin and its punishment has been removed because Jesus paid it all on the cross. Hallelujah. Y'all don't say hallelujah too much. I can tell that.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, this righteousness, this work of the gospel, it's not something that we can unlock by obeying the law. It's not something that you can receive by being good enough. It's certainly not something you can receive by performing rituals or being religious or following rules. It is imputed to you by God's grace through your faith that He grants to you. So when Paul talks about this living by faith, when he talks about the righteous shall live by faith, we're justified by faith, it means that we trust in Christ and His work on the cross, and that's it for our salvation. So you cannot trust in your goodness and the cross of Christ. You cannot trust in your baptism and the work of Christ. You cannot trust in your observance of the Lord's Supper and trust in Christ. You must trust in Christ alone. All I have is Christ. And if that's not enough, I have nothing else. It is enough because the Scriptures say it is. It must be that. All I have is Christ. You must put all your eggs in this one basket. And when you stand before God on that judgment day, you must be able to declare to Him, the only right answer is to say, "All I have is Christ." That's it. There's nothing righteous or good in me that I've produced or accomplished enough to earn my salvation. All I have is Christ. Now, if you have Christ and you have that faith, it's going to produce a different life in you. And it should be a life of worship. Now, this is why in the Great Reformation that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in the Church of Wittenberg. And by the way, if you ever have complaints about our church, please don't nail something to the door. You can just send me an email or have a conversation with me, buy me a cup of coffee, and I'll listen to your complaint. It'd be totally fine. We've got enough problems around here. without having holes in the door. So at least use tape, you know. So the battle cry of the Reformation, which begun by Martin Luther, is that we are justified by faith. We are justified. The word justified means to be declared innocent. We are declared innocent by faith. All I have is Christ. So Paul in the New Testament, as he uses this verse from Habakkuk, he takes it to its conclusion. Those who are deemed righteous by God will live by faith, and by their faith they shall live and not die. The one who's puffed up, the one who is prideful, verse 4, his soul is not upright within him, he will die. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now moving on to verse 5, Habakkuk further describes the wicked in this verse, and he says, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Now, do any of y'all's translations not have the word wine, have the word wealth? Nobody? Some of the older manuscripts have the word wealth, and some of them have the word wine. And really, it doesn't change it too much, really, the meaning. It could be either way. Both wine and wealth are not evil things in themselves, are they? But they are both things that can capture a person's soul. They can become a traitor because they bring intoxication, and if they are not held in restraint and moderation, they can consume a person so that this person is never at rest. Now, it's not wrong to be wealthy, and it's not wrong to have a glass of wine. He's using these as examples as they are both things that can capture you. And that's what the Babylonians represent. They are those people who are addicted to their own wealth and prosperity and success and power, that one more drink is not enough. There's never a stopping point. It keeps going and going and going, and they are never satisfied. And they are filled with this greed. And they keep living for the next drink or the next dollar that they earn or take. They're serving their master, and their master is not Christ. And it's not a faith. This one's greed. The second part of verse 5 is as wide as Sheol or death. And it's like death. He never has enough. These passions that war within him are never satisfied. He gathers nations for himself, and he collects people for himself, increasing his power and wealth and success, and he's never satisfied. That's the opposite of faith. Faith, that we are to live out, is contentment in Christ. So the message for you today is this. I'm about to begin. No, in conclusion, the message for you today is this. Prepare yourself to hear from God. Prepare yourself to hear from God. Commit yourself to the Word of God and to His church. Learn. Study, read, listen to good teaching, soak up truth, let it permeate your thoughts and your feelings, and it will bring you to such a place of change in your life. You will begin to see the world more clearly. And you can have the type of faith and faithfulness that even if there's coming destruction, you can walk with your God in contentment. You will be stable in the midst of shifting sands and rocking waves. And as Paul picks up this theme in the New Testament, you can trust in Christ alone for your right standing before God and cry out to Him, "All I have is Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word today. Lord, thank you for the way that you handled Habakkuk in his day. We thank you that you're a God who hears and you're a God who answers. So we thank you that we have record of this. We have the word of God. So we are blessed to know that we have the ability to understand what you would have to say to us because we have the word of God. And Lord, I just pray that you'll allow us all to commit ourselves even more to our study and our reading and our hearing from you. Help us to prepare ourselves, to look out and be ready to hear from you. And I pray you'll speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to live by faith in the midst of all the uncertainty of life, in the midst of suffering and sickness and pain and death, in the midst of financial concerns and fears, in the midst of all the uncertainties of life. Help us to live by faith and be faithful to you. Help us to rest in your faithfulness to fulfill your promises to us. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to trust in you alone for our salvation, in Christ alone, nothing else. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to observe communion today, and we're going to do it a little bit differently today.